In our Declaration of Independence, the second paragraph begins with this very familiar statement, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Very familiar words. And in our immediate past, in this contemporary culture of ours, the focus and the emphasis in our society has been on the word equal. Equal rights. Equality under the law. Equal opportunity. Equal pay, etc. And many, not all, but many of the social and cultural changes due to our obsession with equality have been beneficial to our society, to our country. But there is an insidious and devastating, destructive deception. There is a lie that has accompanied our love of equality. It is a false, yet highly esteemed, religious corollary that flows from our flawed view of human equality. I'm talking about the notion that all gods are created equal. All gods are created equal. Now, men might not ever say it that bluntly, but they believe it and they promote it. They conclude, since all men are equal, their beliefs and religions are all equally valid. All religions, all concepts of God must be tolerated because equality denies exclusivity. And of course, what is missing, what has been ignored or dropped in modern thinking, and especially in constitutional interpretation, is the word created. Stressing that men are creatures. And we've lost sight of the foundational truth our own forefathers declared from the beginning, that we exist because the Creator, not a creator, but the Creator of all men on the face of the earth, made us for His purposes and equipped us with certain rights and responsibilities to accomplish His will in this life. Our Constitution really does not advocate relative truth, but revealed truth. That the Creator of mankind reveals truth, and His revelation is so clear and so constant that they were even willing to say it is self-evident. So our Constitution agrees, in fact, with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, that all men know the one true God in the sense that, quote, what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been, Paul says, clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Self-evident. And so men, whether ancient or modern, are not free to conceive of God however they want. They're not free to create a vast array of gods which are to be equally accepted or tolerated. Our founding fathers may not have got it all right or together, either politically or theologically, but they were not espousing a new and better paganism, a new and improved Greek or Roman or Oriental empire that embraced a pantheism, the false notion of many gods, all equally true and tolerated. They at least realized, as the first commandment teaches, that there is only one true Creator God, and all men are obligated as creatures made in His image to submit to Him, to admit or to confess His absolute authority over our lives, His divine right to rule us for His pleasure. The first commandment reveals this truth of the one holy God, the Creator, whom all human beings, all creatures, are obligated to worship and obey. And that truth of His exclusivity as God, that truth is getting through. It is making its way constantly into the hearts and souls and minds of all men, whether they admit it or not. It's always getting through. And to us in the church who have responded to that truth by grace through faith in Christ our Savior, we have the privilege and the responsibility now as redeemed people, as God's children, to demonstrate that truth. To live out every day the reality of submitting to the one true living God, obeying and loving and trusting and enjoying Him as our Heavenly Father and our merciful Lord. For us who have been saved by grace, God's law is our standard, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, our standard for righteous living. And as we conform to His commandments, He uses us, His new race of redeemed people, to witness and to testify to the world of the blessings that come to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, our questions, our Westminster Shorter Catechism questions, number 45 through 48, those four questions deal with the first commandment. Question 45 that Elder John Brack spoke on last week, or the week before, that question simply states the first commandment. Where we are tonight, question 46, looks at its positive, or we might say in contemporary lingo, its proactive emphasis. And then question 47 looks at its negative side, what the first commandment prohibits, what it forbids. And then question number 48 reminds us of the meaning of that little phrase, "before me," which properly understood should motivate and encourage our obedience. The first and most forceful point in the first commandment, as I've already alluded to, we spoke about it this morning from Ezekiel, is God's exalted exclusivity, His uniqueness, or we could say His utter holiness, meaning He is totally set apart, supremely different from His creation. He alone is God, the Creator of all things. He's absolutely separate, independent. Whereas everything else in creation, all things, no matter how great or how small, are totally dependent. They're contingent on Him. Whether you're looking into the vastness of the cosmos through the Hubble telescope. If you want to see some great pictures, ask John O'Brien for some sometime. Unbelievable pictures of the vastness of the universe. Or whether you're looking through a microscope that's magnifying an atom 100,000 times. And it's amazing. Those pictures kind of look alike. Whether it's vast or tiny, tiny, all of it, all things, every one of those molecules there exists and is utterly dependent upon God for its existence. As Paul told the Athenians, in an eloquent way, referring to the Lord, he said, "In Him we live and move and have our being. We exist in Him. We are contingent dependent upon Him. But He depends on no one and no thing. And because He alone is the glorious and the only Creator God, He alone is worthy of all obedience and submission from all creatures." Now, our Westminster Confession puts it this way, quote, "He alone is the fountain," meaning the source, "of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. To Him is due, from angels and men and every other creature, whatever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them." Simply put, the one true God is the only true object of worship, the only worthy object of worship. All creatures owe Him total obedience and loyalty and love. Now, the question we're looking at this evening, Westminster Catechism question number 46, explains and expands some of the details of our obligation. And there are four ways we demonstrate, according to this catechism question, four ways that we demonstrate the truth that is revealed in the first commandment. Four responsibilities we have as God's image bearers. First of all, we are to know Him. To know Him as He has revealed Himself. We've been made for that very purpose. Knowing God is humanity's holy vocation. It's our greatest calling, to know Him. And the knowledge we are to have of God is not just information about Him, but intimacy with Him. We are uniquely equipped among all God's creatures to have a personal family relationship with Him. You see, neither the animals nor the angels can know God the way you can. Angels don't know God the way you are privileged to know Him. And all of that is by His design and by His grace. J.I. Packer writes, of course he wrote a great contemporary Christian classic, Knowing God. And it's not about knowing about God, it's about knowing God. And Packer writes, quote, "We do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us, bringing us to know Him by making His love known to us." Paul expresses this to the Galatians. "Now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God. You see, Paul quickly corrects himself. "Now that you've come to know..." No, "to be known by God," he says. And then Packer writes, "Paul is saying their knowing God was the consequence of God's taking knowledge of them. They know Him by faith because He first singled them out by grace." Know, the word know when used of God in this way, is a sovereign grace word pointing to God's initiative in loving, choosing, redeeming, calling, and persevering. Unquote. And so the first commandment urges us to know God, to welcome the God who has first known us by His saving grace. Now the second responsibility we have in the first commandment is not only to recognize God as He has truly revealed Himself, but to realize, as our answer states, that He is our God. That He has bound, He has committed Himself in love to us. Our version of the question that we're using uses the word recognize. But the older version says acknowledge. Uses the word acknowledge. Which means we don't just gain an understanding, but we admit, we declare, we engage our wills to announce to the world that we belong to the God who knows us and has made Himself known. And so we joyfully confess before men that He is our God, our Father, and we tell the world what great things He has done for us. It is our duty and our joy to testify to this world of the wonders and the greatness of our Savior God. Peter used this word in one of his letters. He used the word in Greek, aretos. You'll be familiar with the verse when Peter wrote, talking about you, about the church, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the aretos of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That you may proclaim or make known the aretos. The NIV translates that word praises. It's also translated excellencies. It basically means, that word basically means virtues. The wonderful, holy, good, perfect, pure attributes of God. All the beautiful and the fantastic qualities God has revealed about Himself, you are to make those known to the world through your living. In other words, you are the primary windows in this world through which God's light shines, through which His greatness is seen. Thirdly, as the Catechism answer points out, it's our duty and our privilege to make God's His greatness known by and in our worship. And we looked at that extensively this morning as well. We are fundamentally worshiping creatures. We are made to manifest and praise the magnificence of God whose image we bear. You know, our word worship is derived from an old English word. It's actually a compound word. It's one of those really tough ones. Worship. Worship. The condition or the state of being worthy. Having great value or worth. And so the first commandment calls us to proclaim and confess the utter worthiness, the supreme value of our God. In Revelation 4 and 5, we and the entire host of heaven bow before God's throne, saying what? "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and by Thy will they exist and are created." Worshiping the true God, is our ultimate purpose in life. And fourthly, as the Catechism question and answer instructs us, all of that takes place not only in our own personal family and corporate worship services, but actually in the entirety of our lives. We live to glorify God, the answer says, accordingly. And that means according to the glory that He deserves, and according to the way He wants to be glorified and honored and obeyed. Because we have been created in His image and been recreated in Christ as His reborn adopted children, we are doubly indebted to our gracious Creator Redeemer. And we are doubly responsible to honor Him with our lives. Just as Israel, you know, was freed from slavery at the price of thousands of lambs whose blood was painted on their doorposts, we have been rescued. We have been redeemed at a tremendous cost. The life and death of Christ, our Passover lamb, whose blood alone hides us, protects us from divine wrath. And in light of that freedom, our freedom from sin's slavery, we are now slaves of God. And so Paul urges us in our new freedom. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so the question that is always before us in the first commandment is, who are you living for? Who gets the honor and the praise and the glory in your life? The first commandment reminds us it all belongs to God. He has no equals. To Him alone is owed all praise and thanksgiving and honor and glory forever. Amen.